Well, I invite you to turn with me then to Psalm 33 as we continue in our summer psalm series. And as you're turning there, just to remind you very quickly what we've seen so far, as you're turning to Psalm 33, we looked a few weeks ago at the beginning of this series at Psalm 3. And it's a psalm of David. David's running for his life from Absalom, his son, with enemies increasing on every side. And yet, as he looks to the Lord, he's able to lay down and sleep. He's able to trust in the Lord. In Psalm 8, again, it's David in the wilderness, and he looks up at the night sky, and he's overwhelmed by the excellency, the glory of God's name. And that thought strengthens him and gives him hope and confidence when the circumstances around him seem dire and inescapable. Then in Psalm 20, that hope and confidence is needed. This is what we looked at last time. Remember, as the people are preparing for battle the next day. What a solemn, fearful occasion that could be. And they are gathered the day before battle to pray for their king who will lead them into battle, King David. King David then responds to the prayers of the people for him with confidence, assurance in the name of the Lord our God. And we see there in Psalm 20 that their confidence is not in their weapons, it's not in the size of the army, it's not even in King David, but their confidence for deliverance is in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord's anointed. Well, we're still in book one of the Psalms this morning, and we're coming this morning to Psalm 33, where you've just turned. And this psalm begins to explain more why the people of God have such hope and confidence and assurance, even in the wilderness, even in the day of trouble, the day before battle, and it has to do with who God is. So we get to get into that a little more from Psalm 33. But before we read it, we just sang it. We'll read it now in a minute, but first let's pray. Father, we turn our faces to you now, setting our faces to seek you in your word. You are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. And yet we confess, just as the prophet Daniel did many years ago, that we have sinned and we've done wrong and we acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. But to you also belongs mercy and forgiveness, which is the basis for our prayer this morning, Lord. Please listen to the prayer of your servants as we now ask for you to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things, wondrous things in your law. Make your face to shine upon us, O Lord. And we do not present these pleas before you because of any righteousness of our own, any merit of our own, but because of your great mercy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word, Psalm 33. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. You turn on the news, you look out at the world around us, and we see confusion, we see wickedness, we see violence of every sort, foolish leaders and cynical leaders, the complete rejection of truth as revealed in the created order and in special revelation as revealed in God's word, an attempt to dethrone God from every area of life with all of the horrendous consequences that that brings. And we see all of this as Christians committed to God's word, and we ask, what do we need to do? What do we need? What's the answer to this? Well, what we need to do in the midst of these trying times, what we need is to worship, to praise God. That's what we need, to worship. Look at verse 1, verses 1 to 3. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. It's fitting that the first word of the psalm, Psalm 33, is rejoice. Rejoice. God's people are a joyful people. A joyful people, not because of what we see going on out there around us in the world that we just talked about, but a joyful people because our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord. And therefore, it is a joy not dependent on our circumstances, but a joy dependent entirely upon the Lord, upon who he is, upon his character, upon what he has done and what he will do. Our joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And our joy is in the Lord because our righteousness is in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord because our righteousness is in the Lord. Now, we mentioned earlier that Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 are intimately connected. We read Psalm 32 earlier. You could turn there again, though, and it's just right above where we are in Psalm 33. Notice the ending of Psalm 32. Notice what we have there at the end of Psalm 32, a call to be glad, to rejoice in the Lord. And rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all the upright in heart. And that is so fitting because Psalm 32, coming right before Psalm 33, recounts for us the blessings of the forgiveness of sin. The righteous are those whose sins have been forgiven. The righteous are those whose sins have been forgiven and not imputed to them, who are accounted righteous through the work of God. And as we see that in Psalm 32, and as we think of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his own blood for the washing away of our sins, and who lived that life of perfect righteousness so that he might clothe us with his own righteousness, we're reminded again that we are righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we think on that theme, and as the psalmist thinks on that theme in Psalm 32, then he cannot help but conclude Psalm 32, as he does, with a shout for joy. And then where Psalm 32 ends, Psalm 33 begins. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Shout for joy. Brothers and sisters, whatever is going on in your life, whatever is going on in our nation, in this world today, you have every reason to rejoice. Praise befits the upright, for praise from the upright is beautiful. And it's not just a quiet praise of our hearts at select times in our quiet time. Yes, it's that, but it's a praise that cannot be held back. The psalm says, with a shout of joy. And praise is to be accompanied with music and instruments. And you see that in the opening verses of the psalm. There's a joy that's welling up in the hearts of the believers as they join with brothers and sisters in the Lord in praising God and rejoicing and worshiping God. We've had a little taste of what it's like when we couldn't come to the house of the Lord and worship. And didn't you miss that part of worship last year when we were online for a number of weeks and we couldn't sing and make melody to him with our instruments and with our brothers and sisters? And oh, wasn't that a joyous day when we gathered together again and sang and made a melody, and I dare say even a shout of joy in our songs together, a melody with tearful and grateful gusto as we join together on the Lord's Day, lifting up our voices, and we sing together, and our spirits are lifted up, and we are reminded that indeed our Lord sits enthroned upon the praises of his people, and that we pray and teach and admonish one another and encourage one another even as we sing together. And of course, we have every reason, brothers and sisters, we have every reason to sing this way. Every Lord's Day, every time that we gather together in worship, it bears witness to us once again of the character of our God, the name of our God. He has been faithful. He has brought us thus far safely through another week. And so the psalmist directs his attention to the character of God in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And so our attention now is turned to the word of the Lord and to the works of the Lord, to his word and to his works. And you see the beautiful connection here between the word of the Lord and the works of the Lord. Indeed, it is in the word of the Lord that the Lord interprets his works for us. That's what we have in the Bible, his perfect, inspired interpretation of all that God has done in his works. In his word, in the word of the Lord, he tells us how to understand what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. And through the works of God interpreted by his word, we begin to learn who our God is. As the psalmist says here, he is right or upright, your translation might say. It goes on to say he is true. That is, God is faithful. He loves righteousness and justice. And the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, full of his steadfast love, full of his covenant faithfulness. The Hebrew word there is hesed. And it's a word that tells us that God is loyal to his covenant. He is faithful to his covenant, to his promises to us in his word. In other words, there is absolutely no deception, absolutely no deceit in God. God doesn't spin things. He doesn't mislead. He doesn't cover up and distort things. There's no fake news with him, only good news. And that good news is the earth is full of the hesed of the Lord. In great measure, filled up. You might think here of the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A world there, as we learned, refers to a world in rebellion against him, a world that has sinned against him. And what is God's response to such a world? Well, he doesn't turn his back on a world that has turned its back on him. Instead, he comes and he shows us his love, his salvation. As the hymn writer said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, for every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Calvin, speaking of this, calls this world, a theater of God's glory. And though the whole earth and all of creation testifies to us of the steadfast love of the Lord, of his covenant faithfulness, it is especially there at the cross, which we're celebrating here this morning at the Lord's Supper. It's there where we see that love so amazing, so divine. And we're reminded here at the cross that it is in the theater of this world that we see most fully the love and care of God. And the psalmist speaks of that care. He speaks of it now in verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Well, here's a reference to creation. We've seen that in a number of the Psalms. A reference to creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. It's simply by his word. He spoke and it came to be. It's by his command. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And of course, the word through whom he created all things was who? Jesus. None other than his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember how John makes that connection in the opening verses of John, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he goes on to say, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or the words of Paul in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, writing of Christ, Paul says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. Creation ultimately points us to Christ. And it points us to Christ, all of creation points us to Christ, that we might be brought into relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not that we become God, but that we enjoy that blessed communion and sweet fellowship with him. God created this world out of love. And it's a love that is overflowing and that fills up the whole earth. A love that is to be shared and a love that has been demonstrated supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he holds all things together for good. Remember in his earthly ministry how Jesus stilled the wind and the waves, comforting his disciples? Well, even there is a small picture of how he sovereignly overrules all things for our good. So that, even in the midst of these difficult times, we can say with the hymn writer, be still my soul. The wind and waves still know his voice who ruled them when he walked below. And because he overrules and rules and governs and guides all of this, the psalmist then calls upon the inhabitants of the earth, all the earth, to fear him. Verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord is indeed the creator of all. He is the one who gives to all life and breath. And as such, he is worthy of our worship, our trust, our reverence. And as we, with the psalmist, reflect on creation, and we reflect here on God's providence, it's intended, all of this is intended, the psalmist is building this up, it's intended to lead us to think deeply about the character of our God and to fear him. That's what the psalmist does now. Look at verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. We spoke some weeks ago at the beginning of our psalm series about Hebrew poetry and the poetic devices that are used in Hebrew poetry. It's not exactly the same as some of the poetic devices we use, but there's some similarities there. We saw how even the structure of the psalms can direct us to the central theme, what the psalmist's main point is. And here this psalm, with its 22 lines, the same number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, although this one is not an acrostic, but here the center of the psalm is in verses 10 through 12, where we are right now. The psalm hinges on this, and it tells us here in these verses that while the counsels of man are subject to the Lord, the Lord's counsels are not subject to man in any way. In fact, the Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He brings the counsels of the nations to nothing, even as his counsel stands firm forever. Look at verse 11. And now this is the very center of this entire psalm. Verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, if that's not a comforting thought, I don't know what is. Isn't that a glorious thought? No one, nothing can change the counsel of the Lord. Nothing can obstruct it. Nothing can divert it. Nothing can put it on hold. Nothing can change the counsel of the Lord. And you see, our God had a goal in view before he even created the world. A goal even before the fall into sin, irrespective of the fall into sin. And he created the world to accomplish that goal, and nothing can keep him from that goal. Not the devil, not sin, not death, not sickness, nothing at all. The plans of God's heart stand forever to all generations. And those plans are not for evil, for ill. Those plans are for good. His counsel, his plan, his goal, ultimately, is the glory of Christ in the new creation. He created the world to glorify his Son. He upholds the world to glorify his Son. And he will bring this world to consummation to glorify his Son. God's great, great, great goal that he has had from all eternity before the foundations of the world, before the fall into sin, irrespective of the fall into sin, God's great goal is this, that Christ would be all in all. Brothers and sisters, what is your chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, God has many plans for you, but none higher and none more ultimate than this, that you would glorify his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would stand complete in him, confirmed in righteousness for all eternity. And so the psalmist can say now in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And there he's speaking especially of the church. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The gathered from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Telling us that God's counsel concerning the church, the people of God, stands forever. And that the plans of God's heart concerning the church stands forever. And what is that counsel? What are those plans? Well, that the church, the body of Christ, his people, maybe one with Christ. And brothers and sisters, nothing can change that. Nothing can change that because God is sovereign over all. History is his story. All that has happened in the history of the world, all that is happening right now, all that will happen is all leading to this one great supreme goal, the glory of Christ. And that goal will be reached. Well, how do we know? Look at verses 13 to 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. To put it simply, the Lord is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Everything. From where he dwells, from his dwelling place, he looks on all men, on all the earth, and there's nothing that escapes him. The conflicts around the world, illness, division in our country, division in our homes, division in the church, this is no surprise to him. He is sovereign over it all. Well, does that mean that God is not good? Does that mean God is somehow the author of evil? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that he is sovereign over all things, including evil, without being the author of it. Remember how Johnny Erickson Tata put it in her own experience as she meditated on this. She said, "Sometimes God ordains what he hates to accomplish what he loves." That's one way to try to get at it, isn't it? Sometimes God ordains what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And perhaps the trials we are called to go through, the circumstances we are in, are to teach us, yes, how fragile life is. They're to teach us how futile it is to put our trust in anything or anyone other than God. And so we're being taught in these difficult sufferings, we're being taught to cherish Christ more, to cherish his work all the more. As we get older, as we grow in the faith, I think we begin to understand that a little more. But kids, this is for you also. This is an important lesson for you to learn also, not just for the adults. We all need to learn to love Jesus more and more, and to learn to trust Jesus more and more. That's what it's about as we go through all these difficult things. It's to love Jesus more. It's to trust him more and more. And so the things going on in our community and around the world, well, obviously they cause us to have questions. And there are many things that we don't understand. But we can all understand this, and we can all grow in our understanding of this. All of God's dealings with us, all of God's dealings with you, are to lead you to love Jesus more. Whatever it is, love Jesus more. Because apart from him, we have no refuge. We have no strength. We have no deliverance. We have no salvation. We have no righteousness. We have no hope. And so let us turn to him. And the psalmist speaks of that frailty and inability of mankind in verses 16 and 17. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Something interesting is going on in Psalm 33 structurally again. Every verse leading up to verses 16 and 17 has mentioned the Lord. And every verse after verses 16 and 17 in the Hebrew will mention the Lord. But not these two verses. Verses 16 and 17 don't. These are the only ones right here that don't mention the Lord. Here, mention of the Lord is absent. And the Lord is absent here in verses 16 and 17 because those who look to these things, their own strength, their horses, those who look to these things to save are not looking to God. God's not there. Ultimately, we can only have one refuge, one strength, one help. We can only have one Savior and Lord, only one before whom our hearts will bow. And God, brothers and sisters, God will turn us away from trusting in this world, and he would have us look to him. He may even take away that which we love, our health, our jobs, our loved ones, even our own life. But you can be assured of this. He will from his own fullness repay all that he takes away. He would have us think upon these things that are of eternal importance. He would have us be still and know that he is God. People have trusted in political parties. People have trusted in presidents, but even the best presidents have failed. People have trusted in doctors, but even doctors have failed. People have trusted in the healthcare system, but even the healthcare system has failed. We can be thankful for where we find faithful, diligent leadership. They're gifts from God and His grace, but they're not our Savior. They're not our Savior. Christ alone is our Savior, and God would have us look to Him alone. He has ordained what He hates to accomplish what He loves. And this that you're going through is temporary, and it's to point you to what is eternal, to Christ. So the psalmist again speaks of the character of our God in verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, we read earlier where God looks out from His dwelling place. Remember that? And he sees all mankind, all things below. But here it becomes more personal. God does not simply see all mankind, but God's eye is on you. His eye is on you to deliver your soul from death. He has sustained your earthly life thus far, and that is good, and it testifies of His goodness. But even if He doesn't sustain our earthly life, He does sustain the new life, the life He's given us in Christ. He sustains us unto eternal life, and that testifies even more of His eternal goodness. Not even physical death can separate you from God's love. His counsel, His plan, His goal to glorify Christ forever and ever is the good news. And He has swept you into the story of Christ and the glory of Christ. You are in union with Him, in union with Him in His death, in union with Christ in His resurrection, united to Christ in His ascension, united to Christ in His glorification at the right hand of the Father. And that's why Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. He has ushered you into the new creation, and that life cannot be taken away from you. Nothing can take that away from you. And so what is your response to all of this? Well, verses 20 to 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. What is your response? We wait. We're glad, and we trust. We wait, we're glad, we rejoice, and we trust. We keep turning to the Lord and saying to Him, Lord, keep loving us. Oh, Lord, keep loving us and keep directing us to Jesus. Give us faith to receive whatever You send us. Whether sickness or health, life or death, send whatever You will. Only give us more of Jesus. Give us more of Jesus. And that is where we all need to be, isn't it? All of this is about Jesus. It's not ultimately about me or you. It's about Jesus. And that is why we long to meet with Him and to be with Him. And even in our meeting here this morning together, we have but a foretaste of that meeting to come. But the day is coming. We wait for it with joy, with confidence. The day is coming when we shall see Him as He is. Enjoying then unbroken fellowship before the throne of God with all the saints of God and with the Lord. And so today we'll gather at this table again and we'll break the bread and we'll drink the cup. But the day is coming. It's coming. When you will sit down at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb and you will feast forevermore. Do you yearn for Christ? Do you long for Him? We have a great hope, a certain hope, an unfailing hope, a hope that springs eternal, and it is this: Christ will bring us to himself. Christ will bring us to himself. In this, he cannot fail, and he will not fail. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you will see him, the good shepherd who laid down his life for you, and his steadfast love, his hesed, will surround you forever and ever. And as you long for that day, as I long with you, may this prayer of the psalmist be your prayer. Let your mercy, your steadfast love, your hesed, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for how you have taken care of all that we need in Christ. Let your mercy be upon us, just as we hope in you, O Lord. Amen.